The Demands of a Gospel-Worthy Life, number 8 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 5th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful again for this privilege of worship, for the opportunity to come together, to join our hearts and minds together in song, sing your praise, together around your word and have you speak. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that you would grant to us willing hearts to receive your word, to believe and trust in that word, and then seek to live out that word together as we become doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, as you speak, may we hear, may we heed. In the strong and precious, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is that just a self-designator? Is that just something I get to declare myself to be? What is required of us if we name the name of Christ? I guess we could even start even more basic than that. Is anything required in order to call yourself Christian? Do you need to prove yourself? Is it a designator that is earned? You achieve a certain level, and so then you're given the title Christian. If it is something that you need to do in order to achieve it, then what's the minimum requirement? Now, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's our basic understanding of salvation. It is wholly of grace. It is the work of God. It is God's gift to us. It isn't earned. It is not deserved. We are saved by grace alone. But as Luther put it, it is not a grace that is alone. Or as James put it, we are saved by faith, but that faith is a working faith. As James put it, faith without works is dead. It's lifeless. It's useless. It is a faith that cannot save. Saving faith produces change. Saving faith is transformative. That's why we talk about conversion and not decision. Because salvation is not a matter of here's a set of truths and I can check the boxes and say, well, I'm basically in agreement with all of this. It's not a body of truth to be believed. It is a life to be lived. See, the problem is, even a casual reading Facebook will tell you that the title Christian in our culture means anything from I was born in America, or I once attended vacation Bible school, all the way to I served as a missionary in the jungles of Peru for 30 years, and anything and everything in between. That's the problem if you get to decide for yourself whether you're Christian or not. If you get to determine what it means, are there requirements? Is there something demanded of those who name the name of Christ? Our text this morning is found in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the believers at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 12. As we've been walking through this book, we've already heard this call to count others as more significant than ourselves, not looking to our own interest only, but also to the interest of others. We've ascended the heights of heavenly glory as we've considered the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we were on the mountaintop, considering one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture as we explored that great hymn to Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 down through verse 11. Now we're going to come down from that mountainside. We're going to come down from the heights that we were at last week as the apostle now gives explicit directions on how we are to live a life worthy of the gospel. We're coming down from the rarefied heights of Christ's majestic glory to the nitty-gritty of daily life in the trenches. Down to where Paul demands that we live a life of obedience. And not just any obedience, but an obedience without grumbling or complaining. I have to admit, there's a part of me that it feels like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, why don't we build some tents and just stay up here? But we can't do that because it's down in the trenches. It's down in the valley. It's down in the muck and the filth of the mundane and the everyday that the Christian life is lived out. And it's there in the trenches where the brightness and the glory of the Christian life shines its brightest. Because it's down here in the normal, the everyday, the mundane, that's the proving ground for genuine saving faith. Look with me, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your life, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. As we work our way through this brief text, this is the thing I want you to see. As the Apostle Paul descends the mountain peak of Christ's glory to the mundane life of the believer, he stresses the demands of a life worthy of the gospel. Yes, the answer to the question is there is something required of you as a believer. There is something that God demands. There's something he's expecting. There's something expected of the one who has been touched by the grace of God. Required not so that you may obtain salvation, but required because you already have obtained salvation. It's not a work of duty. It is a work of devotion. It's not something that you must do in order to have. It's something you do out of love because you have. And I really don't think I need to remind you, but I will. Love always demands more than duty. Love drives me to do more than the minimum. Love always drives me to give everything I have. So to say that it is a matter of devotion rather than duty doesn't mean to suggest it's easy. Doesn't mean to suggest that there's not a lot required. It is a very demanding life. But it's a life driven by love. There are three demands in our text that I want us to look at. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, living a life worthy of the gospel demands sober, yet hope-filled obedience. The first demand, the first requirement of those who name the name of Christ, who have passed from death to life, who've been in touch with God's grace through the person of the Lord Jesus, is a sober yet hope-filled obedience. Now notice how our text begins. It begins with the word, therefore. And here's a basic principle of biblical interpretation. Whenever you find a therefore, you need to ask yourself, what's that therefore? Why is that there? It's telling us that this is connected to what's been going on. It's connected to what's being said. As we come to the therefore of verse 12, it's telling us that verses 12 through 18 are the direct consequence of verses 5 through 11. Because of what Christ has done, therefore you do this. Because of the obedience of Christ, because of his sacrificial love on our behalf, because he was willing to give his life in payment for our sin, because he considered not only his own interest, but our interest as well, because he died to himself in order to live for the glory of God, because of the example of Christ, therefore you live a life of persistent obedience. The Lord's example of obedience compels our own obedience. But note, Paul states it in a very positive way. First, by the way, he addressed them. Therefore, my beloved. This is coming from love. This is coming from the heart of a man who genuinely, deeply, affectionately loves these folks. This is not a placating love. This isn't a gratuitous love. It is a genuine love. He's not patronizing them. He's expressing genuine affection for these folks that he dearly loves. It's also obvious they loved him. What's the background of the whole letter? He's writing to the church to thank them for their generous contribution. Because they sent Epaphras with this gift because they wanted to check on his condition. How's Paul doing there in prison? What else can we do for him? Here's money to buy whatever he needs and to take care of his needs. So there was mutual love and affection. So as he calls on them, as he demands of them that they obey, it's coming from a position of love. Not Paul lording it over them. It's not Paul standing over them and demanding some kind of slaving obedience. He's about to say some difficult things as he addresses real issues in the church, but it comes from love. Notice how he continues. Just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear, in trembling. This is a call for obedience. An obedience even when it seems to bear no fruit. An obedience even when it doesn't elicit appreciation or praise. When it demands setting aside your own agenda, your own wants, your own desire, your own comfort. Obedience when it's painful, when it's inconvenient, when it's costly, even to the point of death. Paul is demanding, not just suggesting. He is demanding, he is requiring obedience, even in his absence. See, Paul knows human nature. And Paul understands it's relatively easy to obey if the dynamic leader is there in your midst and he keeps spurring you on. If you know he's standing over you and watching you and seeing how you're behaving and how you're responding, it's easier to obey when you have that person right there. But when that person is removed, there's a tendency to relax. So Paul says, as you always have obeyed, now much more in my absence. Why? Because Paul wants them to understand that their obedience is not to him. It's not an obedience owed to Paul as the founding pastor of the church. It's not obedience demanded to be given to Paul because he loves them. It is obedience that is owed to God. It is required because of the love and the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God that's been lavished upon them. So Paul's saying, whether I'm there or not, you must be obedient. Obedience is required. Obedience is demanded of those who have been born again. to those in whom the Spirit of God resides. This is why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You love me, do what I say. In your obedience, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. What does that mean? What does Paul mean, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling? Is he hinting at a works salvation? Is Paul contradicting himself? Because Paul made it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that it's not to the one who works, but to the one who believes that justification is given. Paul said it's not the one who is striving and working and running on that treadmill and they work hard enough that finally it's granted to them. It's to the one who confesses and believes and trusts that salvation is given. Now he's saying work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Is he contradicting himself? But in this same letter, just in another chapter, Paul speaks of not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul's not contradicting himself. Paul's not talking about a different way of salvation. We are reconciled to God by grace alone. But if that's the case, then why this reference? Why this call? Why this demand? Because it is in connection with obedience. So if obedience is a command, if obedience is required, then this working out of salvation is also a demand. It's also a requirement. How do we reconcile those two things? How do we make sense of salvation being wholly of grace and our need to work out salvation? Well, one possibility is that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone. We are declared righteous in the sight of God, wholly on the basis of what Christ has done. And because we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous. But sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, well, that's kind of left up to you. That would be one way of reconciling it. Yeah, we're saved by grace. We're declared righteous in the sight of God by grace, but then you got to work. That's how some reconcile this. There's a problem with that. There's a problem because such a division of labor doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture. It's not a matter that God does his part and then steps back, folds his arms and says, now, I did my part, now let's get busy doing your part. I've done what I need to do, now you do your part and you come here. That's not the tone of Scripture at all. Salvation is wholly the work of God from beginning to end. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it is the work of God's grace. So if that isn't the way to reconcile it, how do we? Well, others suggest the answer is to understand what Paul is really talking about. Then when you look at this passage, Paul isn't actually talking about individual believers working out their salvation, but churches working out their salvation. But really what Paul has in mind here is that the church as a whole needs to embrace the gospel and then begin to work out, make application of the gospel, the redeeming work of Christ throughout the body of the church and in relationships with one another and the working out of what it means to be saved. Well, that would reconcile it. That would make sense that maybe that's what he's talking about. But again, we have a problem. And it's the same problem. It divides what Scripture never divides. Scripture never divides individual salvation from corporate. Scriptures teach that the work of redemption is a comprehensive work. The church, the body of Christ, is transformed as individual believers work out their own salvation in the context of being united with the body of Christ. So it's not a matter that Scripture talks about salvation in terms of individuals and salvation in terms of churches. It's a whole. It's why Scripture is clear that when you come to faith in Christ, you are made part of the body of Christ, whether you want to or not. Scripturally, biblically, when you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ and you are connected. You don't join the church, capital C, meaning the church universal, the body of Christ. You join local expressions of churches as believers get together in covenant relationships with one another and say, we're going to specifically live out the Christian faith together in this context according to this plan. But you are automatically connected to the church as a whole. The Bible knows nothing about individual believers separated, living by themselves, just them and their Bible and the Spirit of God, but always in the context of the church. And so working out your own salvation in fear and trembling is not a separate issue for the church, separate from the individual believer. It's all connected. It is a comprehensive work. See, I think Paul's point in the passage is the saving work of Christ rescues us from sin's guilt and punishment, but it also delivers us from its controlling power. It's not just that we're saved from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, but we are being saved from the power of sin, its control over us, its grasp of us. But again, Christ does this work apart from us. He obeys in our place. He suffers in our place. He rises from the dead in our place. And salvation is His gift to us. But as He gives this gift to us, then Christ works in us and through us by the presence of the Holy Spirit to enliven, enlist, and enable us to live the new life that's been given to us. A life that reconciles us to God and to one another. See, this is the message that must be heard today. This is the message that's essential given the context in which we're living. It's the gospel. It's the glorious work of the saving grace of our God that lifts us out of sin and death and gives life to us, breathes life into us, enables us to live according to the truth of the gospel, living out the principles of the gospel that reconciles us not only to God, but to each other. I don't care how many resolutions are passed. I don't care what laws are passed in Washington or Oklahoma City or city ordinances are passed in Tulsa. Nothing is going to bring us together other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus making us two into one new man through the power of the gospel. The gospel is the hope of man. Gospel is the only hope for our world. And that's why you and I must be faithful to declare the truth of the gospel and to live the truth of the gospel. So this working out of salvation, is it individual or is it corporate? Yes. It's both and. It is the working out of the gospel within us. We're called to obey. Now, why did I say that this is to be a sober yet hope-filled obedience? It's to be a sober obedience because we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, the fear is not an abject, paralyzing fear but rather reverence. It is a holy awe. We are conscious of our own frailty. We know, we understand our wayward hearts. We understand our penchant for straying. We are mindful of just how easy it is for us to walk away from God and His gracious provision. It's to be worked out in fear and trembling because we know just how insecure we are. We know how tempting it is for us to walk away and wander off and go our own direction rather than stay in the abiding, loving, gracious, powerful presence of our God. And yet it's supposed to be hope-filled because of what Paul says next in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Part of God's gracious work in the life of the believer is to cause him to desire to do God's will and then to enable him to do that will. Again, doesn't mean it's effortless or easy. In fact, living out this salvation and working out this salvation is hard and difficult because we are not yet holy. We are being made holy. Life is hard. Living a holy life is difficult. Difficult because you're not easy to love. And I'm impossible to deal with. It's only going to be done by the grace of God and the work of His Spirit within us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. Walk in a manner worthy. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel. In humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager, did you catch it? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not create. That's the issue. As the people of God, we don't have to create unity. Unity is the gift of God. It's given to us because of what He's already done. We don't have to be reconciled to each other. We are reconciled through the blood of Christ. We just need to live in the reconciliation. As we learn to walk, as we are called to walk, as we learn to live a life that is worthy, that is in keeping with, that is consistent with the truth and the message of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel demands sober yet hope-filled obedience. A second thing, starting in verse 14 and going through verse 16, living a life worthy of the gospel demands a persistent, selfless pursuit of God's glory above all else. Persistent, selfless pursuit of God's glory above all else. This is a very demanding thing. Because what we're called to is not just any old obedience, but an obedience without grumbling or disputing. An obedience without murmuring, questioning, or complaining. If that's the case, if that's the call, if that's the demand, then most of us are in real trouble. And if Paul was serious about this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, if that's the truth, if that's what we're called to, then there's not a whole lot going to get done around the church. The language of grumbling and disputing conjures up images of nursing a grudge, of brooding over injury or perceived slights. The person described in this passage is a person wrapped up in themselves, in their own reputation, in their own rights. Let me ask you a question. How do you handle scorn? When you're scorned, and I'm saying when, not if. When you are scorned, how do you respond? How do you react? Some seek accommodation. They try to go along. They try to join the crowd. They want to fit in. They go along in order to get along. It's easier. I'll yield. I'll bend. I'll just do whatever everybody wants me to do just so there'll be peace. Others retaliate. That is, they fight back, strike back, and often strike back violently. This is where it seems most live today because everyone seems to be an aggrieved victim. So the natural reaction of the aggrieved victim is to retaliate, to strike back. Still others isolate. Well, I'll just withdraw. I'll just go find me a cave and I'll live there. I don't have to deal with anybody. I just won't be around people. I just won't have anything to do with anybody. I'll just isolate myself. Then I don't have to deal with it. And some turn inward and they begin to vent on those who are closest to them. Now, honestly, this is where much of the fighting and the contention comes within the church. This is the cause of much of the grumbling and disputing within churches. Turning inward because of the scorn from outside. But as the people of God, we're not to do any of these. We are to pursue a different path. We obey our Lord. And in obeying our Lord, we pray for our enemies. And we love those who persecute us. We love those who despise us. Paul makes a comparison between the folks at Philippi and the Hebrews as they left Egypt, those murmuring, complaining ex-slaves. Paul seems to go out of his way to point out to these folks in Philippi, you don't fit in. I think he does that because often you and I need to be reminded that this world is not our home. We're upset, we're angry because we don't fit in. Because everybody else thinks differently. Because everyone else wants to live differently. Well, guess what? This world is not our home. We're aliens here. We are strangers here. We march to the beat of a different drum. But what Paul wants us to understand is this not fitting in, this being an outsider, an outcast, a condition that we naturally seek to avoid, but Paul's trying to get us to see that this is a good thing. Our not fitting in, our being different is a good thing. Look at what he says in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul is saying to the church, listen, if you live differently, if you act differently, if you respond differently, when you do that, when you live that way, it's going to be obvious to those around you that you are different. No, you don't fit in. No, you don't go along. There's something radically different with you. You'll stand out, and that's a good thing because then you will shine as lights in the midst of great darkness. Like stars against the backdrop of midnight darkness, the church is to shine. The days are getting dark, and I'm afraid we're heading to even darker days. And to be honest with you, that's horrifying. It's horrifying to me because I think about my grandchildren. And I wonder what kind of world they're going to be living in. Think of how things are changing, and it's horrifying. And yet, as a child of God, it's glorious. Because it reminds us this is a great opportunity to shine. Because the greater the darkness, the greater the light. We look at the world around us, we have every reason to be encouraged. What an opportunity to let our light shine. There is a catch, and you knew there would be. How do you develop this mindset? How do you develop the mindset that rejoices in darkness? Well, Paul's already shown us. Look back to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. In that context, Paul is talking about those who preach Christ out of false or perverse motivation. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says, there are folks in the church who are trying to make trouble for me by preaching the gospel. Now, it was the true gospel. We got to set that in context. They were preaching the true gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And Paul says, I don't care. As long as Christ is proclaimed, I will rejoice. Drop down to verse 20 of chapter 1. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you develop the mindset? You become so enthralled and overwhelmed by the love and grace, the mercy and kindness of God, that your genuine attitude, the sincere attitude of your heart and life is, as long as Christ is preached, I don't care what happens to me. All I'm concerned about is whether I live or die, that Christ be honored with my life. That's all. In other words, you must die in order to live this. Die to yourself. Die to your agenda. Die to your comfort. Die to your need for praise. And live solely for the glory of God. For the glory of your King. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of sober yet hope-filled obedience. And that life is a life of persistent selflessness, pursuing the glory of God above all else. I want you to note verse 16 before we go to the last thing. Paul says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul was so other-centered, so other-focused, that he tied the effectiveness of his own apostolic ministry to the way those in the church at Philippi lived out their calling with one another. Paul lived for the glory of Christ. So he's willing to say, I'll know my life was success. I'll know that I didn't live in vain if I've passed on the faith and they're living the faith. Because that's all that mattered to him. This is why he refers to them later on in the book as his joy and his crown. One last thing quickly in verses 17 and 18. Living a life worthy of the gospel demands eager and joy-filled sacrifice. Paul naturally and seamlessly switches back from how are things going for you all to how are things with me. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This ties back to verse 16. Paul uses another Old Testament image. It's the image of the morning and the evening sacrifice, where the priest would offer a drink offering along with a lamb. The priest would take wine and he would pour it out over the lamb to add to enhance the sweet aroma that would ascend to the Lord. It was to enhance the offering. But the lamb was still the star of the show. The lamb was central. The lamb was essential. Paul was saying to the folks at Philippi, you are the main event. I'm just the icing on the cake. It's your sacrifice. It's your obedience that matters. My role is ancillary. My role is supportive. And I relish that role. It is a role I eagerly play, and I play it with great joy. In fact, Paul makes it clear it's a double joy. I'm glad and I rejoice. And then he invites them to share in that double joy. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's clear throughout the whole of the New Testament that we are to willingly, joyfully give our lives in service to our King. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is not a reluctant, remorseful, forced sacrifice, rather one joyfully embraced and celebrated. How's that happen? It's the result of being touched and radically transformed by the grace of God, given a new mind and a new heart. The Christian life is a demanding life. It requires more than you can give. A life that demands death. A life that demands sober yet hope-filled obedience. A life that demands a persistent, selfless pursuit of God's glory above all else. Life of eager and joy-filled sacrifice. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the gift that is given to us through Christ and his obedience. I'm grateful that we were dead in trespass and sin, but you made us alive, granted us life eternal and life abundant. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we have believed and taught and lived in easy believism, as if all that mattered was that we check the box and say, sure, fine, then live however we want to live the rest of our days. True faith, genuine faith, saving faith is a demanding faith that results in conversion, transformation, a new life, a life lived to the glory of our Savior, a life lived to the glory of our King. Our prayer is that we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.